once again to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 16 to 20. Hear now the word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would be glorified. To the end, Father, that your church would be edified, that the saints would be built up, that sinners would be converted, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the first week since the hurricane that we have full power here at the church. It's been interesting having to worship with half the congregation sitting in darkness, not being able to see your eyes. Most of us are back to normal now. Gas rationing is over, and most have power back. But many of our fellow Long Islanders are still suffering the effects of Hurricane Sandy. And of course, now the blame game has begun. The state is blaming LIPA. LIPA is blaming the unions. The local governments are blaming the feds for not getting the gas here soon enough. But one thing, if there's one lesson that we have learned, I think it's this. Long Island was not prepared for a disaster of this magnitude. Everyone was caught short and ill-prepared, and no one thought that the devastation would be as widespread as it really was. And of course, now everyone's vowing that this will never happen again. Till the next time. But being prepared is crucial in every aspect of life. We're called to be spiritually prepared as well as being physically prepared. When someone is facing death, they are often asked, "Are you prepared to meet your Maker?" And of course, that's an important question, and a timely question at that time. But spiritual preparedness goes beyond just being ready to die. The question I have for you this morning is, are you spiritually prepared to live? And what I mean by that is, if you are a Christian, you are called to a purpose higher than just living for yourself. In our text for this morning, we see the disciples coming to meet the Lord to receive the Great Commission. We've already stated that this commission is the most important commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world. We will also see that the instructions given are not only binding on the disciples, but to us. We'll develop that over the next several weeks. The content of this commission, of necessity, has great impact on every aspect of our lives today. It must affect you individually in your walk with Christ. It affects the way you raise your family. It affects what we do in the church. It affects the way we elect governing officials. And this morning I want to focus on the disciples themselves and their preparation for this great event. We're still not going to do an exposition on the commission yet. We're going to look this morning the preparation of the disciples. But more important than that, I want to examine how we stand as a church, as families, and as individuals. How do we stand in being prepared for the service in the kingdom of God? Now, it's true that not everyone is called to be an apostle. But we are all called to be witnesses, and we are all called to defend the faith. So I want to look this morning, beginning the preparation for the service of these men. And the first point that we want to make is that these men were well trained. Now, what does it mean to be well trained? Well, it means to be trained well enough for the task at hand. What were these men called to do? Look at the commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, again, we're going to examine that commission in future messages, but just superficially even, we can see that this is a tremendous commission. The main command is making disciples. And in order to do that, the apostles must be prepared to go to the remotest places on earth. And they must be able to administer the ordinance of baptism. And they must be able to teach the obedience to all the commandments which they had been taught. Now, that is a great oversimplification. But that's the essence of the commission. So the question is, were these men trained and equipped to accomplish that task? Well, let's look. Let's look first at their education. While these men were fishermen, tax collectors, and other occupations, they had trained under the greatest rabbi that ever lived. For 3.5 years, these men had sacrificed their businesses. They had been away from their families. They had lived a life far less than they were used to living. And during that time, they received training in the law of God and the principles for living a godly life. But this was not an ordinary classroom and textbook education they received. They lived, if I can put it this way, they lived in the laboratory. While Jesus was engaged in the ministry to which his Father called him, every occasion was used to instruct these apostles. Even the disputes amongst the apostles themselves, the everyday disputes that men would have, Jesus used that as an exercise to train them in biblical principles. Just think of how many times they must have heard the principles in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, we think, all right, Jesus gave this sermon. It was a one-time event. I guarantee you that those same principles were enforced over and over and over again in the lives of the apostles who were with Jesus day and night for 3.5 years. And if they didn't quite understand what the Word of God said, all they had to do was turn to Jesus and say, "Can you interpret that for me?" Can you imagine having that? Divine interpretation. I think it's safe to say that at the end of 3.5 years, these men were doctors of theology, doctors of psychology, doctors of philosophy, and probably a few other PhDs thrown in there as well. I believe the history we read in the scripture, in the book of Acts, and then in the epistle, bears this out, that these men were extremely well-trained. They were equipped in every way that they needed to be to carry out this great commission. Their education was superb. Every once in a while I hear a pastor talk about, well, these uneducated men. And I look at him and I say, I got news for you. These men were better educated than you are. They learned from the master. They might have started as uneducated, but at the end of 3.5 years, these men were superb. And we see that. In every day were equipped. And so their education was superb. You know, we see that. Remember this comment in Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is a commentary from Luke. He says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men." But listen to the rest of it. "They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." They were marveling. These uneducated, untrained men were astounding the doctors of their day. Where did these uneducated men get this knowledge? They had been trained by the master. Second, look at their practical experience. While they were with Jesus, they had hands-on opportunities to minister to people. You know, one of the problems with a college education is that you get all of this book knowledge, and you get all of the technical knowledge, and then you get out into the field, and usually an older, wiser, whether it's an engineer, or I can even relate it to police work. I can remember coming out of the police academy, and an old police officer put his arm around and said, "You know all that stuff you learn in the academy? Forget about it. I'm going to teach you how to do the job now." And sometimes there's a disconnect between book work and what goes on in the, quote, real world. Look at what these men had. Jesus was with them. He taught them the principles and the theories. But then he was there and gave them hands-on experience. Jesus taught them how to carry on every aspect of ministry, and then he sent them out. We see this in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then listen to his instruction. "Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." He's even telling them how to balance their everyday experience. They were educated for the task of teaching, and they had practical experience and instruction for going into other cities and the communities, and they had experience in the third aspect of the commission as well. They knew how to baptize disciples. In fact, John tells us that in all the ministry of Jesus, Jesus didn't do the baptizing. He had his apostles do the baptizing. That was in John chapter 4, we read that. Do you get the picture here? Everything that these men needed was given them by Jesus to carry out this great commission. And in this commission, as well as earlier, Jesus gave them the authority to act on his behalf. The word apostle, probably the best interpretation of the word apostle, means to have power of attorney. So when Jesus says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth," and then says, "Go therefore," he is giving them all the authority that they need to act in his behalf. Jesus said that explicitly to them again back in Matthew 10. Listen to verses 40 and following. "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." I just want to pause here for a minute. If you go out in the name of Christ, you are going out with the top level of authority. Top level. You know, it's one thing, a police officer, he goes out and he is acting in the name of the people of the state of New York. He has great authority. We send ambassadors overseas, and they are acting in the name of the President of the United States. Great authority. When you go out in the name of Christ, you go out with all the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why are you worried about how people treat you? If they don't receive you in the name of Jesus, he's not going to receive them. It's powerful. You need to understand this as a Christian. As when you are acting in the name of Jesus Christ, you have all the authority of heaven behind you. So why would you be timid? Why would you care if somebody doesn't like what you have to say? And if people rebuke you, they're rebuking Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Jesus was in heaven. How could Paul persecute Jesus? Because what he does, whatever they do to you, they're doing to him. So they go out with all of this authority. But you know what they needed to go out as well? They had the education, They had the hands-on experience, the practical experience. Now he gave them the authority. They still needed one more thing. They needed the power, the ability to carry out this commission. That's what Pentecost is all about. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And verse 8, this is crucial. But you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite is what you shall receive when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so you can see that these men were well prepared for the task that lay ahead of them. And of course, we know from the testimony of Scripture that they fulfilled their mission with remarkable accuracy and zeal. It was said that they turned the world upside down. Well, that's not really true. The world was already upside down. They were setting it right side up. Amen. So what does this mean to us? This commission was given to the 11 apostles representing the church. Jesus had told them that he was going to send them even as the Father had sent him. As representing the church, this commission has been passed down through the ages, not just to the universal church in some theoretical principle, but this commission has application to the local church in very real and practical ways. This commission was given to Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We'll be discussing those applications in some greater detail in the next few weeks. But for this morning, I want to ask you if you can say that you are well-trained and well-equipped to carry out this commission in the context of this church. It's an important question, isn't it? This commission defines the mission of the local church. And the teaching of Scripture is that this commission is as binding upon us as it was to those 11. So are you equipped and trained to carry out your part in this commission? Now, granted, not everyone is called to be a preacher. Not everyone is called to be a deacon. Not everyone is called to teach classes in the church. But everyone, is called to be a witness and to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Peter picks up on that theme. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Can you say that you're ready to do that? I'm going to ask you a few more questions. How well do you know the essential doctrines of Scripture? Do you know them well enough to present the gospel to an unsaved person? And again, don't take this wrong. I'm not pointing my finger and say, you're not prepared. I want you to legitimately ask yourselves these questions. I know many of you are, but we all need to examine ourselves. Do you know the Bible well enough that you can show someone what it says concerning salvation? You know, there are many people who claim to be Christians who teach heretical doctrines. Do you know the Bible well enough to discern the difference between a true teacher of God and a false one? Christian, are you doing all that you should to grow to maturity in the knowledge of God so that you can be used by Him? How often do you read your Bible? What systematic study of Scripture are you going through? Sunday morning worship is not enough to equip you for the work of the ministry. If you are not trained in the knowledge of God, how can you ever expect it to be used by Him? Let me put it this way. Are you prepared for a spiritual Hurricane Sandy? when tough times hit, are you well trained and enough to know what to do? The disciples were ready for this great commission because Jesus had prepared them adequately for service. And in these days, the Bible is God's method for preparing you for service. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's useless. It's beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's referring to this. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, again by the scriptures, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Wow. Tremendous promise. And that brings us to our next point. In equipping these men, the next thing we see about them and their preparedness, they were obedient. They had been taught obedience. Throughout the 3.5 years, these disciples had been taught the importance of obeying what Christ taught them, even when they didn't understand what the Lord was doing. There were many times where they were doing something and the disciples were standing kind of scratching and said, what is he doing now? I know you say that of me sometimes, but for different reasons. Feeding the 5,000, for example. Imagine the thoughts going through the disciples. Jesus turns to him and says, okay, we're going to feed these 5,000 people. What do we got? A couple of fish, a couple loaves of bread. Great. They're sitting and saying, what? But what did they do? They obeyed. They did what he said. These men were taught the law of God. Jesus never exempted them from even the civil laws. Remember, even paying the poll tax. They were obedient even when Jesus sent them out without swords or extra clothing. Remember that? Jesus sent them out. He says, go out. Don't take a sword. Don't even take an extra shirt. Just go. And they did. They were obedient just as he was obedient to the Father. So you see, these men understood obedience. And that becomes obviously, obvious in verse 16 of our text. They came to mind. Look at verse 16 of the commission again. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. You know, sometimes these verses, these introductory verses, we skip over them so we can get to the meat of the commission. I want to stop in verse 16. This is an important verse. Remember that Jesus had told them he was going to meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. He said it at the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then the word of the angels to Mary, Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, this may seem too obvious, but sometimes we omit the obvious at our detriment. If the disciples did not go to the Mount of Galilee, they wouldn't have been there to get the Great Commission. Suppose they said, we don't like that mountain. Let's go up to Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is at the north end of the sea, and it's got a beautiful vista. We can overlook the whole sea. Let's go to that mountain. They would have missed the word of the Lord. They had to be. They said, you know, Matthew 16. It's an important verse. They went where Jesus told them to go. You know, we read a little earlier the account of Elijah. The Lord told him, drought's coming. I want you to go to the brook Cherith. and the ravens will feed you. I love that story. You got to love that story. Go to the brook. You got all the water you want in your drink. And don't worry about what you're going to eat. The ravens came and they brought him bread. And they fed him there. If Elijah had gone to another place, he would have missed the supply of God. Because the ravens were taking the food, not just any place. They weren't going to follow Elijah. They were going, the word of the Lord came to the raven. And you need to understand this. The ravens understand the word of the Lord. God said, ravens, feed Elijah, take this meat, take this bread, and go to the brook Cherith. And that's where they went. If Elijah wasn't there, they would have looked around. Where is he? God told him to be here. So my question is, are you where you belong in obedience to the Lord's calling? And what I mean by that is not specifically the location, although I could make a great application showing that you belong in church Sunday morning. Well, that could be a good message, couldn't it? Lay a guilt trip on everybody. But I'm presuming that all of you know that because you're here today. What I mean is, are you spiritually where you belong so you are ready for the commission Christ has given to the church? For the number of years you have been a Christian, are you at the level of maturity so you can be used by Christ? You know, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing everything we ought to do, that we ought to be doing in our communities to reach the lost? And if not, is the reason that we are not ready as individuals to be used by God? Perhaps you have the knowledge, ability, and talent to minister, but you're not qualified according to the word of God. What a tragedy. Perhaps we're just too busy doing other things and the work of ministry takes a back seat. But the question I have this morning is, where are you today? Figuratively speaking, are you on the mountain in Galilee waiting to hear from the Lord? Or are you on a mountain of your own choosing? Are you waiting by the brook Cherith? Or are you someplace else? Sometimes I think, figuratively speaking, we have ravens waiting to feed us. And they're looking around saying, where are they? God said they should be here. Where are they? Do you realize the widow's oil and flour never ran out because Elijah was right where he belonged? Amen. When the brook Cherith dried up, God says, leave there and go there. And presume upon the widow. Do you realize what that must have meant? A widow and her son. And Elijah says, feed me first. I mean, there's lessons on both sides. Amen. For the widow and the son, but also for Elijah. You have to do things in the Lord's time and according to him. So are we where we belong this morning? If you are not where you belong, you are missing the blessing of God. And the problem is that most of us, we still have a little too much of our own selves. We think, all of us, still think we know what is best for us. And so we disregard some of the clear commands of the Lord. God says, this is where I want you. No, I know a better way. Jesus told the disciples, go to Galilee and I will meet you there. They went to Galilee, and he met them there. And that leads to our third point. These were men of faith. Now, of course, firstly, that means they had saving faith. These were men who were born again. We know from the scripture that all of the disciples, except for Judas, were saved. They were called and chosen by Christ himself. And so this is the first step towards obedience, is responding in repentance of sin. These men knew that there was nothing good in themselves, but were called by the grace and mercy of God. And that is where each of us must start. I'm right here. I'm not going to wait for the end of the message. If you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, I would call upon you. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. The first step in obedience to him is to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. Come to Jesus Christ. Secondly, trying to live the Christian life in your own strength is an effort in futility. You can't do it, no matter how hard you try. But when you come to Christ in faith alone, you realize that he has done it all. Then you can enjoy the freedom in Christ and enjoy the salvation that he so freely gives. Salvation comes as you repent and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of all. The next thing is the disciples acted upon the word of the Lord. This shows their faith. A person who has been saved believes the word of the Lord and acts upon it. For the Christian, the commandments of Christ are not burdensome, they're a delight. The Christian listens to every word and diligently strives to obey it. We see that in the present text. Jesus said, go to Galilee. So the disciples went, they believed, and they obeyed. Obeying was just, it was second nature to them. Jesus said this, that's the way it is, and they do it. Faith and obedience are inseparable in the Christian life. The word to them was, Jesus is risen. Meet him in Galilee. 11 go and they meet him. Third thing is their faith brought them to worship. Look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. You know, far too often this aspect of the commission is overlooked. Remember that there has been a major change in the order of things since Jesus has been crucified. Prior to his rest and crucifixion, Jesus was the suffering servant of Israel. He came and submitted himself to the limitations of humanity to accomplish salvation for his people. And while during his 3.5 years of ministry, he certainly was God and asserted his deity and was in fact the king of Israel, he was very deliberate about not assuming the role in its fullness. Remember how he cautioned those whom he healed early on. Don't speak about the miracles. He cautioned people not to tell that he was the Christ, not to tell that he was the king. He never denied he was king. He says, just don't tell people yet. But after his death and his resurrection, all of that changed. No more did he submit himself to human authority. Remember, he even submitted himself to Pilate and to Herod and submitted to an unjust punishment upon him. But not anymore. When he arose the victorious Messiah and now asserted his kingship, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth was his. And on this occasion, he makes it very clear that there is nothing that is not in subjection to him any longer. He is walking this earth in a glorified human body. And while these disciples who spent so much time with him and had seen the miracles and had even acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, when they came into his presence, they trembled. And post-resurrection, the fullness of his deity was manifested. And at his mere presence, they worshipped him. The Greek word that's used in verse 17 is proskuneo. And it's a derivative of to worship. And I love what Strong says. It says that it means to kiss or lick like a dog licking his master's hand. To fawn, to crouch. Literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage. That's the attitude of the heart of these men as they see the risen Christ. We see the same reaction from John in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember, after Jesus had ascended and then he presents himself to John. Remember John, the one whom Jesus loved. Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. The Great Commission is given in the context of this worshipful and reverent occurrence on the mountain of Galilee. You know what we don't see? We don't see a pep rally taking place. Rah, rah, let's go, Jesus. Jesus Christ, superstar. No, we don't. We see reverent and respectful worship where the disciples fall to their knees or even likely prostrate themselves on the ground. And the proclamation of the gospel must always come in the context of reverence and awe. Far too often in churches we see either a loosey-goosey or a sloppy agape worship service. When you come into the worship service, you are coming into the presence of Almighty God. And our attitude should be one of reverence and awe. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And before we close, there's just one last point that must be made. The faith of the apostles wasn't perfect. Look at the last phrase of verse 17. And when they worshipped him, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. You know, the commentators run wild on this phrase. What were they doubting at this time? Some of them say they doubted it was Christ until he came nearer and they realized it was him, and then they worshipped him. But the way the text is written, it appears to me that it was some of those who worshipped him who were doubtful. Others say that there were more than the 11 present, and likely maybe this was the time that 500 were there that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't see that in the text. The text says clearly the 11 came. So why should we make it more than 11? I think it's just too forced. I believe the best interpretation is the most obvious. Even in light of the resurrection appearances of Christ, some of the 11 still had doubts. They were men, feet of clay, just like you and I. And whether they doubted that this man was Jesus or whether they doubted he had risen from the dead is mere speculation and unimportant. These men had just been through an emotional roller coaster. In the last week of Jesus, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king and ends being crucified. From a high to a low. And they are told that he is risen, and yet they didn't quite understand all of this. They must have had 1,000 questions running through their minds. We even see that in the Acts chapter. Is it at this time you're going to bring the kingdom back? And as yet, they hadn't been endued with the power for ministry. But their faith was continuing to grow. And after the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, their faith grew to maturity. And these frightened disciples who fled at the arrest of Jesus became the boldest men in history and on the face of the earth. Each of them lived lives of deprivation and hardship. Each of them was willing to die for the Savior. Thomas wasn't the only one with doubts. But all of those doubts were removed as they received power from on high to carry out this greatest of all commissions. So this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, and we'll celebrate Thanksgiving as a church today and then later this week in our homes, it's a good time to reflect on God's goodness to us. We are truly a blessed people, aren't we not? Amen. And we should be giving God thanks for all that he has done for us. But this Thanksgiving, I want you to focus on the Great Commission. With all of our blessings and all of the benefits from God, are we doing our part for the future generations? Not just in America, but in the world. You realize that the Great Commission is a world-changing commission. We've just been called to one small part. And that's what we need to be faithful in. We need to ask ourselves, are we doing our part to advance the kingdom of God right here, Medford, Smithtown, Kings Park, Copeck, Wading River, wherever you come from. And in order to do that, we need to ask ourselves, are we on the mountain in Galilee? Are we sitting by the brook Kereth? Or are there flocks of spiritual ravens sitting by the brook saying, where are they? I've got all this good stuff for them, and they're not here. May God bring each of us to the place where He wants us to be. May we all be prepared for what God has called us to, and that is to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's our calling. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You in reverence and in awe, because we see that what You have done in sending Your only begotten Son. Father, how we thank You and praise You for Jesus Christ. And then, Father, on this day when as a church we celebrate Thanksgiving and we're going to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to You, we ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts. That, Father, not only would we accept with thanksgiving and a humble spirit what You have given to us, but, Father, we pray that You would lead us to the place You would have us to be spiritually, that we would do our part in advancing the kingdom of God. Thank You, Father, for all that You have done for us. And we are a blessed congregation. We thank You, Father, for what You have done for us, even in the context of this church, the way You have brought us together, the unity that we enjoy, and the fellowship that we'll even participate in following the service. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.